Well, if you will turn in your confession of faith to chapter 2, which is titled Of God and of the Holy Trinity. I want to read to you all three paragraphs, and I'm going to go ahead and give you fair warning. We'll probably be in this chapter for 5 or 6 weeks, because it's, for one thing, it's that important. It's that deep. It's that rich. A year ago, we went through a study of the attributes of God, and I'm not going to repeat that study verbatim, but to cover that same ground is a good thing and a blessed thing to think about who God is, because there's nothing more important for us to consider than who is God. Who has He revealed Himself to be? And what does that mean for us? So let's go ahead and read all three paragraphs together, beginning with paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, so to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Now, don't you want to just bow your head and worship, having read all that? Well, let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do bow our heads before You, and we praise You and worship You, You who are the great God, the uncreated One, who created all things. And we come before You thanking You that You have revealed Yourself to men. And we pray for the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit as we begin to tread on this most holy ground and think about who God is and to worship You accordingly, Lord. So help us to worship You as You are, not as men might imagine You to be, but as You have revealed Yourself to be. And we pray that You will, the fame of Your name will be spread not only in our state, but also in this entire world. For Your name is of such weight and might and majesty that You are worthy of being praised and adored by every tongue in every place. So be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What we can know about God is only the things that He Himself has revealed to us. And He's revealed Himself to us in His creation, and we can learn some things about His existence and about who He is, even know something about some of His attributes. We can't know everything about Him, but we can know some of His attributes from His general revelation of Himself. But most particularly, the way we know about God is because of His special revelation, because he has given us his holy word and has told us what he is like. And in fact, all the Bible is really God's self-disclosure, his self-revelation to us, to tell us as his creatures something of what he's like, what he requires of us, that we might be saved, what he requires of us to obey him and all that kind of thing. And it's because of his revelation being the foundation of everything we know about him that chapter one of our confession is all about the Holy Scriptures. It starts there rather than with God, because even though God existed before the Scriptures did, nonetheless, we can't know God except because of what the Scriptures tell us. And so that's why it starts there. But then it comes to this chapter, which is all about the existence and the attributes of God. Now, you hear me use the word attribute. I will use that term as a synonym to the word perfection, the perfections of God. And I want to be very clear, an attribute of God is something that is true about God, and it's not something God possesses. It's what he is in his essence. So God doesn't possess love, for example. The Bible says God is love. He doesn't possess light, he is light. He doesn't possess holiness or justice, he is holy, he is just. In fact, our definitions of holiness and justice come from looking at who he is and trying to expound that in the way we live, because he himself defines what justice is by his very nature, by his very existence. So I will use the term attributes and perfections interchangeably. God is his attributes. And you've heard me say many times, God does what he does, and he says what he says, because he is who he is. He always acts in accordance with his holy nature. So with that in view, we want to launch forward into beginning, just barely scratching the surface of beginning to study paragraph one, and we'll probably take 3 weeks just for paragraph one by itself. But as we approach it, I want to convey to you something that Dr. Jim Renahan conveyed to us when I was auditing his class on the confession back in 2015. I'll never forget what he said. He said, we gotten through studying chapter one. He says, brothers, as we approach chapter two, let's beware of treating it academically, because the reality is we are treading on holy ground. We are entering into the Holy of Holies, and we're talking about who God is. And that's not just a matter of academics. That's a matter of worship. That's a matter that needs to be approached with great reverence, with great awe, with great trepidation, because we're talking about who God is. And it's that important. When you read the confession and the things I've just read to you, don't you feel a little bit like you're Moses being hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God passes glory before him and explain, I am God, merciful and compassionate and gracious, and he's telling him something of what he's like? That's really what we're looking at here. And in one sense, there's nothing more important than understanding something of who God is. And with that in view, I want to read to you something from A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, which this congregation has gotten to know over the last year or so. But there's things in Knowledge of the Holy, which is about the attributes of God. Some things aren't as helpful as others, but on the whole, it's a very helpful work, probably one of the top five most influential books I've ever read, because it gives such a lofty vision of who God is. It's just really remarkable. I think his preface and his first chapter are worth the price of the whole book, and then all the prayers he gives at the beginning of each chapter are also worth the price of the book. But let me read to you an extended quote from him just to give you some sense of the importance of our subject. The first chapter is called Why We Must Think Rightly About God. He says this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at most can concern cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled upon one another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, and to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. And that's where we are today, isn't it? Low views of God, the fear of God has left us. And so the idea is like Lloyd-Jones used to say. He says that the problem with our evangelism is it begins with Jesus. And what he was saying was, until men understand, evangelism begins with God the Father. You have offended your Creator. You have transgressed against Him and His law so many times, so many that you can't even remember them or count them. And God is angry with sinners. And until the sinner comes to recognize that and know that, then he doesn't understand why he needs a Savior. But when that does come crashing upon him, then suddenly what's he realize? I need Christ. And Christ becomes the most precious thing on earth that he could ever obtain. And so he's drawn to it. What does the second verse of Amazing Grace say? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace those fears relieved. But the heart must be taught to fear first. And that has everything to do with God and who he is and our conception of him. So I think Tozer's right that that it is the most important thing about us. Now, as we approach the confession, a couple of observations. First of all, we've been using Dr. Renahan's larger outline of our confession, which he puts under four main headings. The first six chapters he puts under the one heading, first principles. In other words, the first six chapters are laying the foundation for everything else that follows. So chapter one is the scriptures. Chapters two and three are the doctrine of God. Chapter two deals with God's nature. Chapter three deals with God's decree. All right, so that's the broader outline, but I've also provided you with an outline I came up with just for this chapter alone, and I sent that to you yesterday and by email. But I'm basically taking each of the three paragraphs and using three Roman numerals for them. Paragraph one is dealing with God's existence and immutable attributes. Secondly, God's external relations with his creatures. And then the third paragraph is about God's internal relations with himself, that is, the inner relationship of the Trinity itself. Well, when we get to paragraph one, then two more observations, and then we'll launch into the meat of it all. First of all, the Baptists incorporate all the language of the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration into their three paragraphs. But they do more than that. They actually expand upon that quite a good bit, and they're pulling from their own confession, the First London Baptist Confession of Faith, and they draw in a lot of material from their first confession and bring it into the second. And that confirms something for us. We spent an entire session talking about the fact that the First and Second London Baptist Confessions are the same in substance when it comes to doctrine. Well, here they are incorporating the language of their first confession, and so they actually have a larger, more robust section on the doctrine of God than either of their source documents do. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, when we get to this first paragraph, Dr. Renahan asserts something that's very helpful. Everything beginning with the first word of paragraph one and going all to the phrase, every way infinite, is referring to God's incommunicable attributes. What does incommunicable attributes mean? Does anybody know?
Attributes that he doesn't give to his creatures.
Attributes he cannot share with us. We will never be omnipresent, even in eternity. We will never be eternal. We may be given immortality, but I will always have a point of beginning, and so will you. To be eternal means you have no beginning and no end. We cannot be eternal. So those are incommunicable attributes. A communicable attribute, though, is something that God can give to us as his image bearers, that we can in some small measure reflect him, but not perfectly even there. And that begins when you run into that word most. Did you notice how many times the confession used the word most? I think it's about 10 different times that the word most is used here, and it's a great word. When you get to that subject, you're going to love what the confession is saying when it says God is most loving. What it means is God cannot be any more loving than he is, because God is pure act. And he is as loving as he possibly could be. He can't become less loving. He has no potential to become more loving because he's already most loving. But now, can you and I be loving? Yes. Can we be to some degree holy in this life? Yes. Can we be merciful? Yes. But can we be most loving or most holy or most merciful? As a matter of fact, think about it this way. The angels in heaven have never sinned. And they're holy angels. The Bible itself calls them holy angels. But do you realize that even the angels cannot be most holy? Only God can be most holy. But these are communicable attributes because he can in some small measure share those things with us or work those things in us so that we reflect him. But even our reflection of him is just the barest shadowy reflection of what he is, because he's most holy, most wise, and that kind of thing. So with that in view, we're going to launch out into the first four attributes that are in our confession. Starting with this, there's only one God. That's how it starts. Notice again, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. Now, that's such a simple and basic statement. In some ways, it might be easy just to gloss over. It's like, well, we all know that, right? But you realize, though, that whenever you make a confession, whenever you dogmatically assert something, by nature, you have denied many other things. When you say there's only one true and living God, what's the first thing you've denied? That there's many, that there's other gods. What's something else you've denied?
Atheism.
You've just said we've denounced atheists and we think they're fools because the Bible says they're fools. The fool says in his heart there is no God. We've denied polytheism. So if you go to a Hindu culture and you start teaching on the confession in that Hindu culture and you say there's only but one God, then you have just offended everybody in your audience, right? But if you go to an Islamic culture and you say there's only one God and the God you're talking about is the triune God of the Bible, what have you just said? You said Allah is a false God. In other words, you realize making this confession can turn you into a martyr. But it's true, and therefore we should stand on it because there is only one God. But by affirming these things, you're also denying many other things. Furthermore, not only are you denying atheism and polytheism, you're also denying what we might call tritheism. Later we're going to talk about, in paragraph 3, the fact that there are three persons in the Godhead, and those three persons are distinct from one another, in the sense that the Father did not die for you, neither did the Holy Spirit die for you, the Son died for you. And yet, we don't say there are three gods, there's one God. They share the same essence, all the same perfections. Matter of fact, all the attributes spoken of in paragraphs 1 and 2 are true of all three persons of the Godhead. You see. But there are not three gods. There's one God. We're talking about, when we say there's one God, we mean that there's a unity in the persons of the Godhead. So it's interesting that by this one statement, the framers of our confession are echoing what is repeated in the Bible over and over again, starting with Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And Paul picks up that same theme in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says there is one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. What's he doing? He's echoing the Shema of the Old Testament, but incorporating it into the Trinity and saying there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc., one God and Father of all. And so that's exactly what's being said here in our confession. So it's a great thing already. Already, they've been very controversial, right, by saying there's only one God. And yet it's what Scripture itself affirms. And that brings us right next to the very next thing, which is this, that God is self-existence. That is what is known in theology as his aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. God's aseity, that he's self-existence. Notice the next phrase, and this is lifted right from our the First Baptist London Confession, whose subsistence is in and of himself. And you're like, okay, they just used a real big word there that I don't understand. Subsistence, what does that mean? Subsistence is the essence of existence. God exists, and his existence is of himself. But also, to subsist, he talks about your continued existence. My job wasn't paying me well enough, so I went and found a new job that pays me the minimum I need for my family and myself to subsist. What we mean is to continue existing because it provides adequately to provide for my material needs so that I can sustain life. And that's how it's being used here. But what the confession is saying is God's subsistence is owed to no man. He doesn't depend upon anybody else for his existence, neither does he depend upon anyone else for his continued existence. He doesn't need his creatures in order to continue. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. It's hard to preach on the attributes of God and not refer to Acts 17 a lot. Because you remember the context. Paul was in Athens. He was waiting for Timothy, and who was it, Silas, to come to him. And while he's there, he's watching what's going on in the city. And the city was so full of idols that it's literally said that if you spit when you were in the city of Athens back in those days, you would be more likely to hit a god than you would to be hit a man. Because that's how many statues and idols and things there were. And so he was provoked and he began preaching in the various business places, talking about who Christ is and preaching the resurrection. Well, this starts a commotion, and you know, Paul was a troublemaker everywhere he went, so he gets pulled in to the top of Mars Hill. You can actually go to the top of Mars Hill to this day. And by the way, there's a plaque standing right there when you go up that has the entirety of Acts 17 and his sermon that he preached that's posted and is like in the limestone of the place where he preached. So anyway, it says that you look at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So it's like, okay, we've got all these gods, but in case we miss somebody, let's go ahead and make another altar to the God we don't know about. So he uses that as his launching pad to give him a course, a crash course in Theology 101. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." He is expounding to them God's self-existence. Because here's the problem. When you create a God, and men do it all the time, when you create a God, that God owes its existence to you. And since you created it, you can also change it at a whim. And it is dependent upon you for its very existence. And you can shape it into whatever image you want. And you think about, why are we prone to idolatry? Because we'd rather serve a God who conforms to our own lusts than to worship the true and living God who insists we conform to him. And so our nature is that way. I've told you this story before, but some years ago, there was a fellow I was helping who had just gotten out of prison. As a matter of fact, he's now a member at Redeemer. And you've met him. Jesse knows him. And I was helping him because he was under probation, so he had to get his probation transferred from here to Macon. So I went to the probation office in Douglasville with him, and we're sitting there waiting to be called in. And there were these two women in front of us who were talking. And one of them was a younger woman, and she claimed that she was a Muslim, and she was had been brought in for substance abuse, and she was being told she had to take Alcoholics Anonymous and all this kind of stuff. And she said, "That's against my religion because I'm a Muslim." She didn't look like a Muslim, act like a Muslim, but anyway, go figure. But the older woman said, "Oh, I've been into AA different times, and AA teaches you that I look to God as I understand him." And he says, "I go to the Baptist church down the street, but I don't believe in that God of wrath and judgment and damnation. Basically, I created my God." She literally said those words. And I sat there listening to her in shocked amazement, but also thinking, you're a lot more honest than most. Because you don't like the God of the Bible, so you're just going to create one yourself. Tell me, how is that God going to help you, though? Because if he's just a God that's a figment of your imagination and can be changed at your whim, then how in the world can he be of help to you in any way, shape, or form? But that is honestly what people do all the time when they think of God as something different than what he's revealed himself to be. And what Paul is telling to the Athenians is there, this God I'm telling you about is nothing like your gods. Because he's the eternally uncreated one. You didn't create him. He created you. And he doesn't need you for anything, but you need him for everything. What he's essentially telling him is the same thing that Mr. Beaver told the Pevensey children in Narnia. When he said, Aslan is not a tame lion. You know, he's not safe, but he is good. And that's exactly what Paul is telling the Athenians. He's saying, this God is not safe. This God tells you what to do, and he does whatever he pleases him in heaven, and you can't stop him. And you can't change him, and you can't make him conform to your image. Turn with me to Psalm 115, which you're probably familiar with because we've sung it many times in our church. It's a great psalm. And David is giving a contrast between the God who is versus the gods that men create with their own imagination. Verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So what's David saying? He's saying you can't control him. You can't tell him what to do. He's going to do whatever he wants to do, and go ahead and try to stop him. You can't. Because, by the way, he not only has an immutable will, he has omnipotent power. So you can't stop him when he makes a when he has a purpose. But then, verse 4, he starts contrasting what the gods of men are like. Their idols are of silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Now, God has none of those things, does he? He doesn't literally have eyes. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have hands. And yet, the thing is, he can touch. He can see. He can smell. He can taste. All those things that the idols can't do, God does. And then notice verse 8, those who make them are like them. They're just as dead as the idols they made. So is everyone who trusts in them. And so our confession is telling us something very basic and very important, that God is self-existent. You can't manipulate him. You can't control him. You can do nothing to change him. He is God and God alone. You don't control him. He controls you. In fact, he goes on to tell him that. He says he has ordained from of old your boundaries of habitation. In other words, the places you're going to live, all the addresses you'll ever, they'll be on every mailbox you'll ever live behind. And for the rest of your life, God has already ordained where you're going to live. He's ordained the number of hearts, time your heart's going to beat, all that, and you can't change it, you can't stop it, because he's in charge, you're not. That's the point. And that's what, so that's God's self-existence. Well, then the third thing, then, is God is infinite in being and perfection. Notice that's a direct quote from chapter 2. You and I are finite beings, and being finite is the opposite of being infinite. I'm a pretty healthy guy, a pretty strong guy, and yet it's amazing to me how easy it is for me to be as weak as water tomorrow. All you have to do is make my body temperature rise a couple of degrees, and I'll be confined to my bed, unable to get out. Or let somebody cough that's sick in my vicinity, and this microscopic virus that I can't even see gets into my system and gets in my bloodstream, and the next thing you know, I'm so weak, you know, that a child could push me over. I mean, it's amazing how limited we are, how many boundaries we have, and we can't be in two places at once. We're limited when it comes to time. I can try to prolong death and hold it at bay with medicines and doctors and good eating and good health habits, and that's all good, well and good. But you know, ultimately, if the Lord tarries, I'm going to die, and I can't stop it from happening. I have a beginning, I have an end, and I'm not in control of my destiny. No matter what men may say about controlling their destiny, I don't control my destiny. Somebody else does. And it's the same for all of us. We are extremely limited, even when our knowledge. Take the smartest man that you may know, smartest woman you may know, and compared with the knowledge that can be known, even in our material universe, it's an infinitesimal speck of what can be known versus what we do know. I mean, we are extremely limited in all things, but God is infinite. He has no limitations. He has nothing to stop him. Somebody has said, Mark Jones said, that this is God's meta attribute that affects everything else in his life, his mega attribute. God's just big. Where does God exist? Well, everywhere. Nothing can contain him. Space can't contain him. Because you go, you know, that's what David marveled in Psalm 139. If I make my bed in hell, even there, you're there. If I say I'll go to the farthest part of the ocean and hide myself and cast myself into the sea, there you are. I'll let the darkness hide me. Even the darkness will be light to you. No matter where I go, God is there. He inhabits every square. I mean, think about it in this room. Every single cubic centimeter of space in this room that we are in is inhabited with the presence of God. You can't go anywhere where he's not. It's an exercise in vanity to flee from the presence of God, because no matter where you go, there he is. Even in terms of time, he's eternal, and therefore he's just as much existing in yesterday, right now, as he is in today and as he is in the future. Because time dwells in God, but God dwells in eternity. So he could say, Jesus could say to the unbelieving Jews, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet even 50 years old and you saw Abraham. Come on, give me a break. And what is his response? He says, before Abraham was, past tense, what's he say? Did he say, I was? I am. I'm as much standing in front of Abraham right now as I am standing in front of you. Now that boggles the mind, doesn't it? But in other words, time can't contain him. Space cannot contain him. Nothing can contain him. And then take all of his attributes. To say God is holy, we mean he's infinitely holy. To say God is loving means he's infinitely loving. No matter how high your conception of God is, it's higher than you think. Let me give you several quotes from the past. Stephen Charnock said this, when you have risen to the highest, conceive God yet infinitely above all that you can conceive, and acknowledge the infirmity of your own minds. And whatever conception comes into your mind, say, quote, this is not God. God is more than this. In other words, you can't think of him as he actually is because he's so high. Herman Bovink said this, when applied to time, God's infinity is called eternity. When applied to space, it's called omnipresence. Solomon knew the same thing. You ever read his dedication, his prayer that he gave when he finished the temple? It's a great prayer. But one of the things he said, among other things, he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Here's this extravagant building that took 7 years to complete. And yet he says, what a small, little, tiny, nothing insignificant thing that simply cannot contain you. It's nothing compared to the size of God. And that leads us to a fourth thing, and the final thing that we'll consider tonight, and that is the fourth is that God is incomprehensible. You cannot understand God. Tozer's book, again, he spends an entire chapter dealing with why we must think rightly about God, and the second chapter is why we can't understand God. I'm writing a book about how to understand God, and the first thing you know is you can't understand him. You can't comprehend him. And that's a biblical idea. Consider what it says in our confession is, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. And that, again, is drawn from the First London Baptist Confession. But the Bible itself says this. Psalm 139, verse 6, David is contemplating two basic attributes of God. One is his omniscience, and then his omnipresence. And he says this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Paul says the same thing, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He's saying, I can't comprehend this great God. He's greater than my ability to comprehend can contain. Again, let me read to you from Tozer. He gives a great illustration from the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel has all these weird visions that Ezekiel sees that are hard to comprehend. But he says this, this is what Tozer says about Ezekiel. The effort of inspired men to express the ineffable has placed a great strain upon both thought and language in the Holy Scriptures. These being often a revelation of a world above nature, and the minds for which they are written being a part of nature, the writers are compelled to use a great many like words to make themselves understood. When the Spirit would acquaint us with something that lies beyond the field of our knowledge, He tells us that this thing is like something we already know, but He's always careful to phrase His description so as to save us from slavish literalism. For example, when the prophet Ezekiel saw heaven open and beheld visions of God, he found himself looking at that which he had no language to describe. What he was seeing was wholly different from anything he had ever known before. So he fell back upon the language of resemblance. Quote, "As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire." The nearer he approaches to the burning throne, the less sure his words become. "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Strange as this language is, it still does not create the impression of unreality. One gathers that the whole scene is very real, but entirely alien to anything men know on earth. So in order to convey an idea of what he sees, the prophet must employ such words as likeness, appearance, as it were, and the likeness of the appearance. Even the throne becomes the appearance of a throne, and he that sits upon it, though like a man, is so unlike one that he can only be described as the likeness of the appearance of a man. I thought that was a brilliant bit of discussion on his part to help us realize God cannot be comprehended or thoroughly understood by us in any way, shape, or form. We cannot comprehend God, but you know what we can do? By faith, we can apprehend God. We can know something of what He's like by faith, by taking by faith what the Word of God itself says. As a matter of fact, it's the language Paul uses in Ephesians when he says, "My prayer for you is that you may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Do you realize what he's praying for? He's praying for something impossible. He's saying, "I want you to know the unknowable, to comprehend the incomprehensible, to measure the measureless." And it's almost as if he's saying, Christ's love cannot be measured, and I want you to realize how futile it is to try to use yardsticks to measure it. Because you try to measure the width and length and depth and height, and you can't. So he's telling him, "I don't want you to comprehend it. I want you to apprehend these things by faith." And realize, as much as you think God loves you, it's bigger. Far bigger than you can imagine. And the more you grow it to know it, the more you'll be filled with the knowledge of God and the fullness of God. In other words, you'll experience personal revival in your own soul the more you apprehend how much God loves you. It's like Prince Caspian. When Lucy first sees Aslan, when she returns to Narnia 1,000 years after she'd been there the first time, she sees Aslan for the first time and she says, "Oh, Aslan, are you bigger?" And his response is, "No, child, I haven't grown bigger, but the older you get, the bigger I will seem to you." And that is how God is for us. He doesn't get bigger, but our apprehension of Him grows and gets bigger as we grow in grace. And so a study of His attributes is something that's always present, ever fresh, for us to grasp more and more and more of how great this God is that we serve. Well, let me make two simple applications and then we will go to prayer. First of all, thinking of God and worshiping God as something other than He has revealed Himself to be is the essence of idolatry. Idolatry isn't just forming an image and then bowing down in front of that image, and so because we're civilized, we never fall prey to it. As a matter of fact, I'm afraid idolatry goes on in many a local church right now. When you represent God as something other than He is, God would never cast anybody into hell. He's just too loving. That's not the God of the Bible. Or people who think that God is surprised by the events of history like the open theists. Well, that's not the God of the Bible either. God is not taken surprise by anything. He's ordained everything that's going to come to pass from beginning to end. How can he be surprised by something he's already preordained? And because he's omniscient and knows all things, past, present, and future. Well, therefore, he knows all that's going to happen. So to preach another God, or to preach God as something other than he is to preach a different God than the God of the Bible. Or to preach a God who's all a God of wrath and never a God of grace or of love is to preach a different God than the God of the Bible. I've quoted this to you many, many times, but it's a great little book on the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's probably my favorite modern book by Philip Graham Ryken called Written in Stone. Matter of fact, my Faithful Men guys, they're going to have to read this in the coming months. And I think they'll find it well worth the reading. But my very favorite quote from the entire book has to do with the second commandment. Somebody tell me what the second commandment is. You shall have no other gods before me. That's actually the first. You make no graven images. And when he says that, he's not just saying, don't make images of other gods. That's included. What he's saying is, don't make images of the true God. Mm-hmm. Including images of the second person of the Godhead. Mm-hmm. Okay. Because it's idolatry. You know, the moment even an actor gets on a film and plays Jesus, he's already misrepresented him. Because mm-hmm. Tell me, what sinner can imitate Jesus? You know. And we're not, and faith doesn't come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. If we want visible representations of Christ, he's already given us one. It's called the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine. This is the only visible representation of Christ that God himself has authorized. Okay. I digress. But anyway. Philip Graham Ryken does a masterful job of explaining why images of God are wrong. This is what he says. This was the problem of idolatry all along. It created a false image of God that was inadequate to his deity and unworthy of his majesty. God is infinite and invisible. He is omnipotent and omnipresent. He is a living spirit. Therefore, to carve him into a piece of wood or stone is to deny his attributes, the essential characteristics of his divine being. An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. Thus, the whole idea of idolatry rests on the absurdity of human beings trying to make a true image of God. An idol is not the truth, but a lie. It is a God who cannot see, know, act, love, or save. And I thought that was a masterful description of why idolatry is so wrong. But to think thoughts about God that are other than what he is just as idolatrous. In fact, that's the beginning of idolatry. And so we have to be so very careful to represent God as he is. It is the great question that's always before the church in every generation. And that leads me to my second thing, which is that God, our worship should reflect who God is. Someone has said that worship should be a mirror into which God can look and see his own perfections reflected back. And that is so very profound. Sometime read 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul is there rebuking the Corinthians for about the 20th time or so. And he's telling them that their worship was chaotic. By the way, that was the passage that for me convinced me that the regular principle is a New Testament principle, not just an Old Testament principle. Because what he does, from the instructions he's giving, it's obvious what was going on in the church. These people thought that their spiritual giftedness showed how spiritually mature they were. And Paul, of course, is saying it's not your spiritual giftedness, it's the spiritual fruit you bear. And that fruit is love, 1 Corinthians 13. You can have great gifts and have no love. And so just because you're gifted, a gifted teacher, gifted preacher, great theologian, doesn't mean necessarily that you're holy or that you're mature. You want to know how mature you are? Look at how you love other people. And here's the test of how you love other people. And Scott Altry's been giving you that for the past several weeks. And then, God willing, we'll give it to you again coming in September. And so it's very convicting, isn't it? Because that's the real test of my maturity. How much do I love others around me? That's my test. Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, it's obvious that what was going on was that the people were trying to outdo each other in the middle of worship service on the Lord's Day. So you have one guy who decides that he's supposed to get up and give a revelatory prophecy. And he gets up and he starts speaking. But then Joe Schmo over in the corner decides that, no, the Lord led him to start speaking in tongues. So while the other brother is talking, he gets up and starts speaking in tongues. So you got two guys in the middle of the congregation trying to speak. Then somebody says, I feel a song coming on. And he gets up and he starts singing a holy song. And then, you know, and then you got somebody speaking in French and somebody speaking in, you know, Swahili, and then somebody speaking over here and something else. And before you know it, you walk into the church, and could you imagine when like 50 people are all speaking at the same time, shouting over the top of one another to be heard, each thinking that they're shouting the loudest to give themselves the preeminence because they think they're the most spiritual. And you know what Paul basically tells them? Maybe this is sort of a New Jersey kind of thing or something, but it's like, he's like, shut up. He keeps telling them to shut up over and over again. In many ways, I mean, he says it really nice. He says it nicer than that, but that's the essence of what he's saying. If somebody else is speaking, shut up. And if you get up to speak in tongues and there's nobody to interpret, shut up. And if two or three have already spoken, be quiet. And he just goes on the list of telling them, you know, you can speak next time, but for this time, be quiet. Give each other proper respect. And then he says, did the word of God come only to you? And what he's saying is, your worship doesn't look like anything, any other church's worship at all. When it should be the same no matter where I go. I should recognize what's going on in worship because it's the same God. And then he makes the statement, he says, let everything be done decently and in order. Why? Because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches. Your chaotic worship misrepresents who God is, because God is orderly, and God loves order, and he loves, you know, things to fit together well. And it's because your worship does not reflect his attributes, it's wrong. That should be very telling for us, shouldn't it? What should our worship represent? People should come in. A Jehovah's Witness should walk in our door and never feel comfortable until they're converted. Because they should recognize every time they get together, they're worshiping the triune God. They don't believe in the Trinity, but they worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as God. And the triune nature of it should be so evident in our songs and our preaching and in the reading of Scripture, all the things that we're doing. The order of it, the reverence, the respect. You know, it doesn't have to be loud in order to convey our love, our joy. You know, it's okay if we get rowdy sometimes too and we're singing because we're just so lost in praise and wonder of our God. But you get the point. Everything should reflect who he is and what he's commanded us to do. It should bring glory to him, because at the end of the day, our worship isn't about us. Certainly, it benefits us. It, you know, edifies us. But nonetheless, it's about God. It's about God and his glory. It's about God and his truth. Not man and his feelings about God, even though we express something of our feelings for God. But it's about God and his truth. He reveals himself to us, and we respond with our holy songs of joy. And we sing, respond with our praises, with our prayers, with our fellowship. That's our response to him. But again, it should reflect who God is in everything that we do. Both his goodness and his severity should be reflected in the preaching of the word and all that's being done, so that people can come in and say, this God must be like this because look at how this people worships him. And look at, if you walked into most modern churches today in the United States, what God do you think they're worshiping?
Self.
Entertainment. Our churches have become temples to the God of entertainment. And everything is conformed to it. It's all about pleasing men rather than pleasing God himself. The question we have to ask is, will God accept my worship today? Will he be pleased? Will he be exalted? So that a lost person comes in and falls upon his face and worships God and says, truly, God is among you. That's what, again, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us. So may God help us more and more to worship God as he is, and to reflect that in the way that we serve him, in the way that we worship him. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'll give us eyes to see, that we would truly apprehend you as you are, not as men want you to be or imagine you to be, but as you have revealed yourself to be. So help us as we continue our studies in the coming weeks, Lord, that truly we would be in awe of who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.